Good morning. We're going to be looking at a passage from Hebrews chapter 10 this morning. And while you're turning there, I'd like to ask the Lord's grace and help as we would come to His Word and consider it together this morning. So, Father, we thank You so much for the privilege of standing before You in Your presence under the teaching of Your Word, and we ask that You would open our hearts and minds to be receptive to what You have for us here in Your Word this morning. Help me to speak only what is true and according to the Scriptures. Help me to make the Scriptures clear. We ask that Your Spirit would be transforming us this morning through Your Word. We pray this in Christ's name. So we're going to look at Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 25, which is in the bulletin, although I would encourage you to actually open up in your Bible to that passage so that as we look at maybe some other passages in the context, you'll be ready to turn there. Before I read that, just want to observe something here. I don't know if you read the quotes at the beginning of the bulletin here. One of them, I didn't put these in here. I'm not sure if Pear or somebody else says that. They're always really good. I love coming here and reading these quotes. But there's one here by G.K. Chesterton. It says, "The Christian ideal has not been tried and found wanting. It has been found difficult and left untried." It's an interesting thing to think about, which ties in very well with sort of the motivation behind the book of Hebrews, which is that the Christian life can be really difficult, can be very hard, maybe through suffering or persecution, disappointments, temptations. Sometimes we might become a Christian, you know, and embrace this new teaching about Jesus and put our trust in Him. And somebody might have told us that if we did that, it was going to be easy, that everything would be smooth sailing from there on. And then we quickly find out that that's not the case, that we still suffer, and maybe in some ways we actually suffer more. As we seek to be faithful to Christ. Well, in the first century, that was certainly the case. And at times, they even faced way more serious persecution than we go through here in our context. But because of all the trials and the temptations that they faced, it was becoming tempting for some, these new believers, to leave the church, to abandon the hope that they had in Christ. It's possible, it seems like the author here, we're not sure who wrote this book, but they were probably writing to Jewish believers, and they may have been tempted to go back to the old ways of Old Covenant Judaism, as following Christ had become very difficult. But in any case, the author is telling them, you need to hold fast to what we have and not give that up. And so he's encouraging them through this book. And because we face various trials and temptations ourselves and are tempted to maybe wander from Christ in the gospel, this book is very relevant for us as well. It's very encouraging for us. So let's look together at this passage, Hebrews 10, 19 through 25. "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is, through His flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." So this is God's word to us. This passage is at a key juncture in the book of Hebrews. It's kind of a transition passage, a hinge, if you will. There's two major hinges in the flow of thought in this book. The first being chapter 4, verses 14 through 16, and the second being this passage. So there's a transition from the middle portion of this book, which starts at chapter 5, verse 1, and then goes through chapter 10, verse 18. In that passage, is an extended theological reflection on the person and the work of Christ, with a real emphasis being on how Jesus is the fulfillment of everything in the Old Covenant that God had given to Israel, the pictures and the signs, which the author in this book calls, they were shadows of the good things to come. Especially there's a focus on the priesthood, that Jesus is our great priest. So we don't go back to the old Jewish priesthood because Jesus is our priest. And the sacrifices, the animal sacrifices that they made, well, Jesus has offered himself once for all now as a perfect sacrifice that actually deals with our sins. And now, and he has been raised from the dead, and he has ascended to the right hand of God. He has gone into the very heavenly sanctuary, not the earthly tabernacle or temple that God had given the Jewish people, but now he's come into heaven itself, and he reigns there at God's right hand, and he is there our high priest and our mediator and our intercessor who's praying for us and will save us. And he has inaugurated the new covenant by his blood, a better covenant. And so the old covenant is passing away now. And so in light of all this, he has some very important application for us. And so he summarizes some of the main truths that he's been expounding in these previous chapters. He summarizes some of the, not everything he said, but some of the what he said in verses 19 through 21. And then in 22 through 25, he lays out these three broad applications. And then he's going to reflect more on application for us in the next few chapters in the remainder of the book. But we're going to focus on the three applications that he lays out here. But before that, just look at what he says in verses 19 through 21. What are the gospel truths that he summarizes for us here? First, Jesus has opened the way for us into the holy place. The holy place is the heavenly sanctuary. He's opened the way for us into heaven itself, into God's presence, by his blood, by the sacrifice he's made on the cross. Because, you know, we are sinners, God is holy. How can sinners come boldly into the presence of God to draw near to him? Well, we can't, except that he has made purification for us by his blood for us, and therefore we have boldness. He says that he's opened a way for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And of course, in the old covenant, in the tabernacle, there was the curtain that divided between the holy place and the most holy place where the Ark of the Covenant was. It represented the very throne room of God. And only the high priest could come in, and only once a year, and he had to come in with an animal's blood to make purification for people's sins. But that was only a picture of what Christ would do. So, you know, he didn't go through the curtain. That was just symbolic. He came into heaven itself. And he's made a way for us, not through that curtain anymore, but the way for us is through his flesh. In other words, because of the sacrifice that he's made, laying his life down for us, now we can come confidently into the presence of God. And then the next thing he says in verse 21 is, he says, since we have a great priest over the house of God. And again, that priest is Jesus himself. He is our priest. That means he's our mediator between God and us. A holy God and sinners like us, there needs to be a mediator. And that mediator is Jesus Christ. He's our advocate and he's our intercessor. Earlier in chapter 7, verse 25, it says that because Jesus has a permanent priesthood, he's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So Jesus is alive today at God's right hand. He's our great priest. He's interceding for us, and therefore he will save us to the uttermost. And he is over the house of God, the family of God, and we are that family if our trust is in Jesus Christ. So because of these great truths, he says, let us, and then he lays out these three things. It's interesting that he says, let us, because the author of this book, whoever he was, is a believer like you and me. And so he's not in some ivory tower just, you know, with this lofty mindset of, here, I'm over you and I'm delivering these wonderful things that you need to apply for yourselves. He's saying, no, we're together in the household of God. I need Jesus as my mediator just as you do. And so he's including himself in these applications. And so he has three things here. He says, let us draw near to God with full assurance of faith. Let us hold fast, to the confession of our hope without wavering, and let us encourage one another in love, in good works. So we'll look at those three things. First, let us draw near to God in faith. Now, of course, God is everywhere. There's nowhere we can escape God's presence, in one sense. But drawing near to God is specifically referring to turning towards Him and deliberately coming into His presence to worship Him and to seek Him in prayer. And that idea of prayer and worship is really central in the author's mind. And we know that from other things he says in this book. For instance, if you look at the beginning of chapter 10, the first two verses, he says, "Since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices," you know, those animal sacrifices, "that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near." See the same words there? Those who draw near. "Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins?" So in the Old Covenant, the worshipers, those who were drawing near to worship God, had to come with an animal sacrifice. But he's saying, you know, those really couldn't ever actually deal with sin. But Jesus, he goes on to say, has dealt with our sin once for all. But the connection I want you to see there is that this idea of drawing near to God has to do with drawing near to worship Him. Whether privately, you know, as we on our own, individually, are worshiping the Lord, and as we gather together, which he comes to later in verse 25, you know, meeting together as we are doing now. Or if you look later at chapter 12, verse 28, at the end of that chapter, he says, "Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." So it's sobering to realize the God that we're drawing near to worship, this awesome God, but we have this confidence to do so through the blood of Christ. I want you to look at another verse in chapter 11, verse 6, that also talks about drawing near to God, just to get to flesh out more what it means to draw near to Him. So we're drawing near in worship. Look what it says in 11, verse 6. It says, "Whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him." So the idea of drawing near in faith, that He's going to reward us as we draw near to Him, is there present, which connects with what we saw in 10:22, that we're going to draw near with a sincere or true heart and full assurance of faith. So we believe that He's actually receives us, that He wants us to come into His presence, and He's going to reward us as we draw near. But what I want you to see here is that it says He rewards those who seek what? Who seek Him. Which means we're drawing near. As we're drawing near to worship God, we're drawing near for Him. Like, the motivation of our heart is we want to receive Him. We want to enjoy Him. We want to have fellowship with Him. So that this, we're not just coming with some stoic thing, we're just going to do our duty and worship God. No, we're drawing near because in our hearts we long for God. And we come gladly because we know that He will give Himself to us and do so through His Son Jesus, our priest. And that's important to realize that, you know, we're not just drawing near to God out of some sense of duty or obligation, nor are we just drawing near to God because we want to get something else out of Him. "Lord, I'm drawing near to You because I need this other thing." But ultimately, we need Him and His great love for us. And I think that's helpful to think about, too, as we, if you go back into that, I mentioned the first major transition passage in Hebrews is chapter 4, verses 14 through 16, which was actually another one of the quotes in the beginning of the bulletin. But listen to what it says in verse 16 in that chapter. It says, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." So part of drawing near to God is coming to Him, bringing our burdens, our needs, our weakness, our struggles. "God, this Christian thing is difficult. I'm having a hard time running the race." You know, later in chapter 12 talks about how we're running a race. It feels like a race. I'm getting weary, Lord. Things are coming against me. I'm feeling the temptation. I'm falling into sin, or you know, my friend has turned on me, or there's these trials in the church or my family, or these things are so hard, Lord. I'm having a hard time. So we're drawing near to Him to seek His grace. Now, the connection I want to make here by what I just said, you know, based on chapter 11, verse 6, is that those two things are not two, like, completely separate things. Well, like, on the one hand, we're drawing near to God to enjoy God, but then on the other hand, we're drawing near to God to get help for the things that we're struggling in. Those two things actually come together, because what ultimately is the help and the strength that we need to face these challenges? What is the real strength? Now, God ministers in a lot of different ways and gifts that He gives us. But the main thing that is our rock, the main thing that is our strength, is the joy of the Lord. It's knowing Him. It's fellowshipping with Him. It's knowing His great love for us and enjoying His presence and drawing near to Him and communing with Him. He is the strength for us. So as we're drawing near for grace in our time of need, ultimately what we need is God Himself. Lord, You are the one I need as I face these challenges. And He gladly gives Himself through Christ. But what about when we are discouraged? What about when, you know, maybe we've been drawing near to other things that offered something, you know, sin made promises to us and said, oh no, what you really need isn't God. Here, I'm going to give you the strength you need. I'm going to give you what you need to make it today. And there was some false promises in sin, and then we got caught up, and maybe this is happening a lot. Maybe our heart's cooling towards God, and we don't feel that longing for Him that we once did. And then we're starting to get discouraged, and we think, boy, I don't think God wants me to draw near to Him anymore. I've just messed up so much. And then we get into a vicious cycle, because then we're like, well, I guess the only thing I can really draw near to is sin anyways, because God doesn't want me anymore, so I might as well just wander off. Right? And we can get in these downward spirals. You know, how do you break that? Well, to simply do what it says here, draw near to God with full assurance of faith. Why? Because our assurance to draw near to God is not ourselves and how well we've been doing as a Christian. Right? Nowhere in here does it say the confidence that we have to draw near into God's presence is us. No, the confidence, it says, is Christ, our high priest. The confidence is the sacrifice He made once for all to deal with our sin. He's already dealt with it. Past, present, future failures, He has dealt with it, and He is alive today, and He's interceding for us. And it says at the end of verse 22, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. What's that talking about? Does that sound like, well, this is something I need to do, so I'm drawing near to God doing these things? I suppose you might hear that in the English text. The Greek there's two participles there. They're perfect tense, which means that they're referring to things that have already taken place. So in other words, it's because this has already happened, because our conscience has already been cleansed. You know, we've already been cleansed of an evil conscience because of what Christ has done through His blood. And I think the body has been washed. I think that's referring to our baptism, which is an outward sign and seal of the work of Christ to cleanse us. So, you know, we look back to that reality that's still true for us now. See, that's the confidence. It's not saying, hey, do something to work up in yourself a confidence because of what you've done. No, it's draw near boldly, confidently, with full assurance of faith because of what Christ has done for you. That's the confidence. Now the second major application that he has for us here is verse 23, where he says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Now, just like drawing near to God, we're seeing, you know, I read a number of passages, that's clearly a theme of this book. Well, this is also a theme. Let me just read a few passages. Chapter 3, verse 6 says, Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. Now, that also connects here with chapter 10, verse 21. Christ is a priest over the house of God. He says, Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are His house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting and our hope. Similarly, chapter 3, verse 14, For we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. In other words, the ultimate sign and evidence that we truly do belong to Christ, that we are part of His family, that we do share in Christ, is that we hold fast our hope to the end. If we kind of started sort of playing with the hope and then we just kind of walk off and abandon it and we never come back. Well, really, that's an evidence that we really didn't share in Christ, because if we did, we would have held fast the confidence to the end. So He's calling us, hold fast the hope that we have. Chapter 4, verse 14 says, "Since then we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession." Chapter 6, verse 18, the latter part of that verse, "We who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us." Over and over again, hold fast to this hope. That hope, which is not a wishful thinking, right? It's a confident expectation that God will keep every promise He's made to us. We will complete the race. We're going to get to the end. God will finish the work He started. Right? Nothing's going to separate us from Christ's love. He is going to work all these challenges in our life for our good. Not one of them will be wasted on His plan for us. He's never going to leave us or forsake us. He's going to provide the strength that we need to face every trial He's appointed for our lives, and so on. Every single promise that we have and the ultimate victory that we look forward to, we have this hope. Now, what does He mean by the confession of our hope? You know, earlier in the service, we made a confession of sin. In a court of law, somebody might confess to a crime. What does that mean? Well, it means they're acknowledging the truth of what they did, right? Or in our confession, we acknowledge the truth, the fact that we are sinners in need of grace. But in this case, we're confessing, meaning, you know, we are acknowledging the truth of the hope that we have based on Christ and the promises of God. I mean, in a sense, the confession of our hope is really, the gospel and the promises that flow out of that. So we're going to hold fast to that and not give this up. Now, what happens, though, when we face the challenge where it looks from circumstances like God's not keeping His promises? Everything's falling apart. God, how is it that you're going to be, you said you're going to be faithful to your promises, but things are falling apart in my life? Or maybe we see our own failures and think, you promised to sanctify me, you promised you're going to finish the good work you started in me, but I don't feel like that's happening. I've just messed up so much. Or through circumstances, through our own failures, through various doubts that the enemy plants in our head, it can start to really feel to us like our hope is gone. But see, the hope that we have is based on the objective reality, again, the objective reality of what Christ has done, and as it says here, for what? For we're so strong, right? Hold fast your hope without wavering. Why? For you're really strong. Or because things are going well in your life. See, that's not the basis. The basis is what? It says, for He who promised is faithful. That's the basis. And we know He's faithful because He's already sent His Son to the cross for our sins. He's already raised Him from the dead and exalted Him to His right hand. He's going to be faithful to keep every promise He's ever made. Well, the third application that He has for us in verses 24 through 25, we are to keep drawing near to God with full assurance of faith. We're to keep holding fast to the hope we have and God's promises. And third, He says, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good deeds. Now, there's another number of interesting things that just kind of strike me about that. One is that it doesn't say, let us consider how to do love and good deeds, but how to stir one another up to love and good deeds. Now, obviously, both of those things are necessary, and God calls us to those, right? I mean, why would we... He wouldn't be telling us to stir one another up to love and good deeds without first assuming that we're all called to love and good deeds. So clearly, that's what God wants for our lives. I mean, if Christ has sanctified us by his blood, that just doesn't mean he's fit us for heaven. He has, but he's fit us for good works. He's fit us to love each other. And furthermore, if he has showed such great love to us and what he's done for us, he's calling us to love one another. And so God wants for our life now to be full of fruit in our love for each other. But what he focuses on here is really encouraging each other in that, because he knows how much encouragement we all need. And actually, that's one way of loving each other, is to encourage each other in loving each other. It's also interesting to me that he says, let us consider, let us think about, right? Let us be intentional about considering this, which just reminds me of the fact that if we're not intentional about these things, they often don't happen, right? These don't happen by accident. It's like, well, I'm just going to coast through the Christian life and maybe I'll be encouraging along the way. He said, well, let's actually think about this. How can I be encouraging in this situation? Or this person needs encouragement. How could I? Maybe I could be an encouragement to them. And I think a big part of loving each other is a big part of encouraging each other and stirring one another up to love and good deeds is setting an example ourselves. And the more we love one another, the more we're all motivated to do so. But then he kind of focuses on the bare minimum here, because it's impossible to be stirring each other up to love and good deeds if we stop meeting together at all, right? So he goes on and says, you know, not neglecting to meet together, or literally, you know, not forsaking the gathering together, not abandoning this, because some people, he says, are in the habit of doing this. Now, that was happening then, and it's happening today too. Again, this is very relevant for our time as well, because there seems to be a mindset that a lot of people, I don't know about the rest of the world, but certainly in American culture, among Christians, that being part of a church and regularly gathering together for worship and fellowship is kind of an optional thing, sort of take it or leave it. Well, maybe if I feel like that, I'll do that, but I mean, it's not really necessary, right? As long as I have a personal relationship with Jesus, being part of the church and engaging in worship and felt like that's it's optional. Well, it's not optional. As Pierre mentioned earlier, we're not charging anybody a fine if you're not. What I'm saying is this is not optional in that sense. That if you don't come here, we're going to give you a fine, or the city of Lewiston is going to give you a fine. Thankfully, that's not going to happen. But God is calling us to meet together. Because why? Because we are the house of God. We are the house of faith. We are the family of God. We're a family. What kind of a family would it be if we weren't gathering together? And part of that drawing near to God that we were talking about in worship, well, God intends for us to do that together. And we encourage each other in hope, and we encourage each other in love, in good works. And so he says, you know, he comes back to this idea, but encouraging one another. And all the more as you see the day, meaning the day of Christ's return, approaching. Well, this is 2,000 years later after he wrote this, so that day is even closer now. So how much more? You know, now is not a time to abandon fellowship with each other, but to stick together. We're family, and we're gonna love each other, and we're going to encourage each other and be intentional about that and not give up in that. So these are the big applications that the author has in mind. And if you think about it, the three things he says, it's really faith, hope, and love. Right? We're drawing near to God with a full assurance of faith. So faith is drawing near, seeking God. And we're clinging to that hope that we have, that confidence in what God has promised. And we're loving each other. We're gathering together. We're encouraging each other. We're stirring one another up. Why? And how are we going to persevere despite the challenges that we face? Well, it's not because ultimately the strength is in ourselves, but it's because of Christ. It's because we have a faithful God and a faithful high priest. And that's why. So let's persevere together through Jesus. Father, we thank you for this great encouraging word in Hebrews that you've given us. Why? Because you love us and you want to encourage us. So keep us drawing near to you. Keep us holding fast and in the hope that you've given us. Keep us meeting together, encouraging one another. Lord, we love you. We thank you. And we are so glad because we have such a great priest and a great hope. And Lord, we ask that you would strengthen us even this coming week, each day, that we might draw near to you each day and find the strength that we need in your presence. And we pray all this in the name of our high priest, Jesus Christ. Amen.